It's 1992, and basketball is everything to a little kid. I don't know about you, if you grew up in the 80s and 90s, basketball was life. So for me, I grew up in the hills of West By God, Virginia, and we only had enough money for a basketball rim. So I grew up playing on a dirt court. Now, I think my dad was cheap, but he used to say, "This is how Jerry West played." And I was thinking, I don't know if that's how Jerry West played or not, but either way, I was out there day and night playing basketball. And I thought I was the bee's knees of basketball, let me tell you. So it's 1992, and I'm about to try out for the junior high basketball team. So I'm excited. I've been playing forever. I sleep with the basketball. I live by the basketball. This is it. So I go out. It's 2 days of tryouts. So I thought, man, I'm doing great. This is awesome. Second day, I'm doing great. This is awesome. Third day, they're going to post whether or not you made it on the team. Wake up that morning. I'm excited. I go early to school because they were going to post it first thing. I'm all excited. There's a few people there. Everyone goes through the door right through the gymnasium, and they go to the wall, and there's the list. And so they're all like, yeah, you know, just, it was a TV moment. Every one of the kids, they were like, oh, yeah, yeah, high five, high five, high five. Then me and this kid named Mark, I'll leave his last name out of it, Casto, we walked up to, I just made up his last name, by the way. It was actually Mark Maxwell. Just, I'm going to call him out, all right? Walked up to the bulletin board, and sure enough, my name was not on the list. Mark's name was not on the list. So I looked at Mark and I go, well, we didn't make it. I said, man, I'm sorry. I said, it's what it is. He goes, you didn't make it because you suck. And in my mind, like in the moment, I was like, you suck too. Like, you didn't make it, right? Like, but words escaped, you know, the reality of the magnitude of the experience of what was happening, obviously. And my heart was broken. And I remember that was just salt on the wound, you know, like that extra, right? You know, a lot of us, we deal with problems day in and day out. They're real. You experience them. You see them. Sometimes you're disconnected. Sometimes you're connected. Every one of you in this room, you wake up in the morning and you have to interact with people. You have to interact with people. You know, I get around pastors all the time, and one of the things, I've heard pastors say this, and I'm sorry. I want to apologize if you've ever sat underneath a pastor that has said this. I will never say this, but they'll always say, church would be great if it wasn't for the people. And you're always like, wow, that's why we're here. We're here to work with people. And you can't just find yourself in the bubble. Like, I'm just going to be in a bubble. I'm in my house. I'm going to shut my door. I'm not going to connect with people. Like, that's just not a way to live. So you will interact with people. So a few weeks ago, I started the message series over here in the summer, and you're like, where are we going with this? Well, I am attempting to bring us all onto the same page. That's all the message series is about. That we as a community, as a group of believers, are all in one mind and on accord, and that we're going in the right direction. So I started off with anchors and the importance of just being anchored. And it could be to the church, it could be to the Word of God, it could be to serving. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. And in the next message, I talked about the authority that you have as a believer. Last week, I discussed the importance of being tethered to one another, and that you're tethered to the individuals that they've got it together. And there were some particulars that I listed out. And then I would hope maybe you read between the lines a little bit that you should be examining yourself as worthy to be tethered to. That you should sit there and think, do I have these things aligned or in a line? And so you should be asking yourselves these types of questions. So today, I want us to be problem solvers. You're going to interact with people, and it's going to be tough. I remember a story, and it's a hard story for my, I hate this story with a passion. It's a story that doesn't involve me, you know, as far as one-on-one, but my poor wife, when she tells a story, I'm always like, It was a moment where she was at a grocery store, and she was holding her son, right? And it was
her son being Cademan, my oldest, and he was just a rambunctious kid. Let's just call him out for that, rambunctious. He didn't know. He's innocent. He's a little baby, you know, at the time. Nothing big. But sure enough, he punches mom in the mouth, right? Just, you know, one of those moments. So there was a woman behind her who basically said, "You need to get it together." Right? Right? I would have just handed Cademan to her, right? Right? But these are the interactions that we're going to have, and we need to know how to handle them. So the first point of today, and a key word, is humility. Humility wins every single time. This is not a lay down and let someone walk over you humility. This is a bite your tongue humility. This is, I don't have to be right all the time. Let their works be seen moment. You win. I got in an argument years and years ago, or not really an argument, but a confrontation. Let's just call it a confrontation. And I was so upset. And when I counseled with some pastor friends of mine, I said, I just didn't have anything to say. And I feel like a loser because I just didn't have anything to say. And they were like, isn't that awesome? That when they got home that evening and they were talking to their spouse or to another individual about the story, and they told the story and they got to just spout out everything they wanted to say out of their mouth. And then when the person's listening says to them, well, then what did Josh say? Nothing. I'm like, that's pretty powerful. Honestly, if I would have had the words to say, I would have said them. I'm not by any means, I'm not trying to show you how awesome I am for nothing. I had nothing to say. Literally, I just was speechless in the moment. I still to this day wish I had words. So my humility, even though I'm teaching on humility right now, still in that moment, wish I had words. Just because. But from that particular instance, I've learned to realize I don't have to have these words. I don't always have to have the final word. And it's really important. Humility is everything. There's an Italian priest from 1200 AD that says, it's Thomas Aquinas, and it says, if you are looking for an example of humility, look at the cross. I loved that when you do look at the cross and you understand what Jesus was doing, you see the larger picture now. He had the final word. That's right. And the word was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he took his last breath, and he says, it is finished, and he passes away. Think about that moment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a statement of humility and understanding, and we'll touch base on that statement just in a second, but I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Philippians 2, 5 through 9, it says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was good, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names. Humility. This is where we have to recognize that humility will and does break the need to be right. Humility gives liberal amounts of grace when needed. Humility disarms your enemy. That fight or flight mentality. If you raise the bar, they raise the bar. If you raise the bar, they raise the bar. And before you know it, you're screaming. My wife and I have found ourselves in those circumstances. I don't know if you guys ever watch YouTube. My wife and I, I'm sure you have, by the way. I don't know why I made that statement. But my wife and I have never put this into practice. But there's those moments that I'm like, I'd like to do it. And I remember seeing this relationship couple type of thing where as they start elevating their conversation, they recognize that something needed to change. So they decided to fight or argue while laying on the ground. Imagine if you decided to lay on the ground and just start fighting with your spouse. It just, all of a sudden, everything shifts and changes, right? It's like almost becomes just stupid. Like, this is dumb. She and I have never tried that. But let's just pray we don't argue anyway. So, all right, yeah. Maybe this week we'll try it out. I think changing the atmosphere and realizing this is not helping, you know, of acknowledging, okay, time out, that I am not giving liberal amounts of grace. I'm only wanting to be heard, all right? I just want to be heard, but hey, how about change it and go, humility says, I want to understand. Why is this happening? Humility brings us to a position and a posture of saying, hey, you know what? It's not about me. And when you break that type of atmosphere with that encounter with humility, it changes. Behind we used to be downtown here in Graham. We rented out. You still see the Trailhead Church sign up on the storefront downtown. Does not belong to us, by the way. But I remember we were in the back, and we were doing something in the back, and one of the guys that was helping was having a hard time getting down the alley in the back, and so he went around, and he crossed over this little bit of a property line. It did not hurt anything whatsoever. It just happened to be on someone else's property, so the person came running out. Who do you think you are? They were obviously tired of people driving through their back, and understandably, they have every right. We get that. But I remember thinking, oh, Lord, this guy's really mean and he's really mad. What's about to happen? And the guy who was helping me build, it was a Christmas thing we were building. He goes, hello, my name's John. And the guy kept yelling. He just goes, hello, my name's John. He just kept saying it over and over and over again. And finally, the guy stopped and shook his hand. My name's Gary. I loved it. It was like as if they laid down. It was like one of those moments. They both just, like, finally the guy was like, oh, you're a person. Oh, your name's John. I'm acknowledging you are a human being like me. And I remember John apologizing. I'm so sorry. I was just trying to get here. There's this stuck right here, and this is stuck, and I didn't know how else to get over here to help my pastor in the church. Yeah, John made sure he said that. But it was one of those moments, again, of just equalizing the playing field here of, hey, I'm a human being. Humility is so important. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, this is very key to the next point. And so our second point is, you've got to be quick to acknowledging the chaos. As a Christian, you need to acknowledge the chaos. You need to be wise to what's happening, the dysfunction that's taking place, the disturbance, the moment where you go, this is not normal behavior. This is weird. If you're quick to acknowledge this, you're going to win a lot. Meaning, like, not win a fight or an argument. That's not the point. But you're just going to win. Like, I don't know about you, but I want to win, win, win. All right? Like, I don't want to be on the losing side. And guess what? We as Christians, we're not. We have the authority of Christ Jesus living inside of us. We have the greater one living inside of us. We should be winning this race, as Paul says. And so winning is acknowledging the chaos that the enemy is stirring up. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the meetings of God's holy people. In John 16:33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Guys, simply put, if it's not peace, it's not God. And so when you recognize your own triggers, your own alarm systems that kind of rise up inside of you, and you get uneasy or anxious, and you're like, what is happening? What is going on in the situation? You have to acknowledge. Now, I'm not talking about the most humanistic form of fear, and you're like, oh, I've got fear. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about there's an interaction with an individual, coworker, boss, neighbor, family member, whatever it is, and you get that overwhelming feeling. You have to admit right there in that moment, this is not God. There's an unsettling that's taking place, and I need to be the one that God's called me to be. I've got to rise up to the occasion, and I've got to be a problem solver in this. So with acknowledging the chaos, what you're doing is you're pointing out, okay, here's Satan's tactics. Now how do we bring in God into this? Because the beautiful story about creation is that God has invited us into this story. This is an invitation for you to be involved. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't choose to say, nah, pick somebody else. No, call it out. The quicker you call it out, the better off you are. That's right. I believe, and I've learned this in communication, Bruce and I, we meet quite often, and he and I have discussed this external power, and it's not really power. It's a falsehood of power. It's not real power. But it's that discussion of what is Satan's tactics? What is he really up to? We believe that he's really just trying to push you and push you and push you until you push back. He's going to push you until he sees how far he can push you. That's the moment where you need to stand firm on your foundation in Christ and say, that's enough. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Satan, get thee behind me. And when I'm dealing with somebody else in this moment, I have to acknowledge the situation. I need to obviously gather as much information as possible. Maybe some backstory behind what's going on. Maybe a little bit of, hold on, why did someone react this way? Or why is this happening? I don't know why. And so you have to kind of gather those things as quickly as possible and then to go, okay, time out. Let's cover this in prayer. If you're in an argument or a problem of sorts with another believer, you need to start with prayer. The minute there's an upheaval, hey, are you a believer? Now, watch, see how fast they actually will say yes. If they go, if they hold off on it, all right. But if they're like, yeah, I'm a believer, well, let's pray right now. Let's pray. Begin to pray. And it's not one of those like backhanded kind of prayers. Lord, change their hearts. It's like a prayer for the favor of God on your life, but not on their life. Like, that doesn't really work. You know, how are we supposed to destroy our enemies? We're supposed to just heap burning hot coals onto them, which is love. So by praying a blessing, by praying increase and just favor upon their lives, and I pray for the wisdom of God to come in and encounter that wisdom. That's so important. So acknowledging the chaos is key. It's so important. Now, the third point for today is, and I know some of you are like, this is just an elementary teaching. It's not, because too often somehow we forget. But the third point is spiritual warfare. It's real. It's so real. You know, the Bible teaches that there are two forces, a good and an evil, but the difference is, and this is what people get it wrong, is that it does not teach that the two forces are equal in power. It does not teach that. You can't have this notion that somehow, like, the devil has the same amount of power as God. That is not the case. So that's why Jesus says, hey, you need to take hold of what I'm teaching you. Because I'm teaching you how to defeat the grave, how to defeat this, how to speak life and not death, and how to encounter circumstances where it's not my hand in it, but you're going to put my hand in it because you're there. You're there in the presence. So it's you. So I'm asking you to be that vessel in these circumstances. So in that spiritual warfare moment, you have to take lead. That's why I'm so sad when Christians sit on their hands. They're in a moment to be a problem solver. They have enough knowledge of the Word of God that they can sit here and go, okay, time out. I need to be walking in humility, so it's not some type of advantage that I'm trying to achieve. So it's not about me. And then I'm acknowledging the chaos, and I see all of this disruption. I need to take charge on this. You know what? I'm going to take charge on this on spiritual knowledge. Now, the hindrance, and I'm not calling you guys out on it, but the hindrance of a possibility of an excuse to not want to do it is actually a lack of knowledge of actually knowing God. Yeah. So it's the lack of being in his presence. Yeah. And therefore, you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. And I think if I go back to the story I've told previously of the disagreement that I was in and the argument that was happening and I didn't have any words to say, quite frankly, I'm beating myself up because I hadn't spent time with God enough to just know what I could have done to diffuse it. Instead, I was doing my own, just my inner dialogue of what was happening, and I didn't have anything to say, but I wish I would have said something that was the word of God, that would have healed the circumstance, that would have taken care of the circumstance. Instead, I left it open-ended. And now I still sit here and go, whoa, if I could have, would have, should have. But with spiritual warfare, you need to know a lot of things. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Right. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." If you're not spending time with God, you won't know the knowledge of God. That's why you have to be intentional. You have to sit and go, I want to spend time with God. I want to pray in the Spirit. I want to have the mind of Christ. I want to sit here and I want to encounter God more and more and more. And in the moment, the enemy's going to fight you. The enemy's going to tell you this is worthless, it's pointless, it doesn't matter, it doesn't mean anything. And you're sitting there and you're praying. And in the moment that you're praying, yeah, you may not see the breakthrough right inside wherever you're at, your car, your closet, your whatever. But you don't realize that God is doing something to the heart of man. You can't change the heart of man. You can't do it. You can't. God can change and alter a human being. God can come in and God can talk with them and share with them and love on them. And when that happens, then you'll start seeing transformation. And that's where you have to do what God's instructed you to do, and it starts with the basics, the 101 moments, the elementary moments of saying, Lord, I'm placing this circumstance in the hands that are far greater than my hands, to an understanding that goes far beyond my understanding. And when you do this, you are saying, God, I'm inviting you in as you've invited me, and God, you come into this circumstance, you come into this situation. And that's exactly what James teaches us. It's exactly what all the disciples were teaching, that God wants to be involved in your life. He wants to see transformation. He wants to see miracles, signs, and wonders. He wants you to be active, proactive. That's right. So being a problem solver, you're walking in humility. You're walking in the presence of knowing, hey, this is not of God. And then having the boldness you need to actually sit back with authority. I mean, when I say sit back, meaning your flesh, this idea that you've got to be all up in someone's face and you got to be ready or something, man, I'm talking about sit back the flesh and speak the authority that God's given you. When you speak that authority, it changes everything. 1 John 4, 4 through 6. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That's why it's important you recognize, okay, time out. Am I talking to another believer right now? If I'm talking to another believer, let's change this argument right now. Let's ask right now, are you a believer? If they say yes, then you say, let's pray right now. Let's pray. And you get on the same playing field, right? If you're dealing with an unbeliever, this is the moment where you probably just need to step away. You need to step away and you need to let God just deal with it. You need to step away. You need to find your prayer closet. You need to get wise in what you should do. God will give you normal, everyday, ordinary tactics to actually love on people. He will give you wisdom that's probably as simple as you can imagine. It was so simple for me. told the story 100 times over, but it meant the world to me. I started working at this bank, and there was a group of women that I was working with that did not like me at all. Did not like me. I was right out of college. I didn't know nothing. I didn't know what I was doing. When you go to college, you retain 15% of it. And I will admit, I knew nothing what I was doing. And they thought I was coming in with this pious mentality of look at me and all these things. And I had to break this notion. And I thought, Lord, what can I do? How can I break this idea that I am someone else? Or how can I get these women to just like me? And sure enough, I just, sitting there at my desk, I heard the words, cookies. And I was like, cookies? I remember going home and asking my mother, hey, can you help me make some cookies? So I started making no-bakes and snickerdoodles and chocolate chip cookies. I was making all these cookies, and I would bring them in every so many days. And I would bring them in, and I'd be like, hey, I made my cookies. And then they were like, hold on, who are you? I go, right. Because, you know, they just thought, you're this typical man. You don't bake. You have the, you know. And I was like, no, like, I like to bake. I mean, I hadn't up until that moment. But I enjoyed it. And I changed the atmosphere. And it was all simply that I made them cookies. When I quit to go work at the church, I remember they were so sad that I was leaving. And I thought, my gosh, what a change. When I came in the first day, they hated me. For the first year, they hated me, it seemed. And then I leave, and they're crying, and they're so sad that I was leaving. Just one of my cookies. The biggest issue that's happening in acknowledging spiritual warfare, acknowledging even to get into a position, a posture of humility, to see the chaos, to actually be able to see it, is eradicate the sin in the situation. Are you in sin? Are they in sin? If you acknowledge that sin, that's where the devil dwells. God has nothing to do with sin. He nothing to do with it. So that's where it's important that you acknowledge, okay, so if there's sin in the camp, if there's sin in the heart, if there's sin going on, then, okay, now we can do something about it. Is it sin within them? Is it sin within me? What's happening? See, and all too often, you open up the door just a little bit, Satan comes bursting in, before you know it, it's poison. So in Colossians chapter 2, says, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you, for the church of Laodicea, and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. And in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There it is again. Whew, man. Why would you not want to spend time with God? Gosh. When I see people, man, and they know the presence of God. Like, man, there is something about it. Where I was at a retreat with a bunch of guys, and there was this pastor who was talking at the table, and he would say something. He's like, you guys know that one scripture, and it says this, this, this. And this guy named Kevin goes, oh yeah, Philippians 2:1. And then the pastor kept talking. He's like, yeah, you know that one scripture, it's like says this, and he goes, yeah, it was like Malachi 1. And then it's like this other scripture, and you're like, and then it was like one of those scriptures that, like, you know, obscure, weird, like Obadiah. And you're like, how do you know the word like that well? Like, it's just in them. It like spews out of them. And that's those moments, like, I want to strive towards this. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like, that's something we should be so pursuant after. Like, nothing hinders us from getting to this precious treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4. I'm telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. How many times does that happen? For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. Pay attention to what he's doing there. In that sentence, he's painting a broad stroke of assumption, but he's sitting here saying, I pray, you know, I'm rejoicing that you're living as you should. You know, he's encouraging them that why? Because you know Jesus, remember? Like, he's rejoicing, he's saying it, come on. And your faith in Christ is strong, verse 6. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue now to follow him. Continue. This isn't a one and done, do what I want now. This is a continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. And let's skip down to verse 13. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins, or all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And then in Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. Mark 8, 34 through 38. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. This is humility. You've got to give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. What's that mean? Peace. That you are a peace walker. Everywhere you go, peace. Man, at an early age, I chose not to partake in the partying world. I chose to stay clear of substances. And I told God, I don't want to be a part of these things. And I remember going to parties and there would be back rooms and parties, you know. So I didn't know. I just popped my head in and they would go, Gresham, why are you here? I go, what do you mean? And they're like, I don't know, man. Something about you just weirds me out. I go, why? I just feel like I'm being judged by you. I go, I've never said a thing. I want to say something. It's interesting to me. Now, I'm not condemning this. I'm not condoning it. I'm just letting you know of something. Alcohol in my wife's family, alcohol is not a good thing. Her mother's father actually died drinking and driving and killed another family. And alcohol is a big deal in that side of the family. The abuse of it, all of it. So we see it. As a pastor, I don't know. As a young age, I was asked, my principal in high school, actually, he made me promise him that I would never drink alcohol. And so I made that promise, I'd never drink alcohol. The more I'm now in the pastoral role, I realize that I'm glad I don't drink alcohol. And the reason is because sometimes I have to meet with a lot of people who deal with alcoholism. And so they'll say, I've had the individual say, how can I come to you to talk about not drinking when you don't even know what it's like? And I go, wouldn't I be the best person for you to meet with? Because I'm actually an example of how not to drink and how you don't have to have it. Like, how to avoid it. I can give you some key steps on how to avoid these things. I've done it. And I can help you with this process. But the point of what I'm saying is, and it's always been interesting to me, I have never told anyone outside of an alcoholic that they should not drink. Sorry, I told my children that, by the way. You're not ever drinking. But outside of that, I've never had this legalistic side of whether or not you can have a glass of wine with something or whatever. I'm not going down that road, okay? But what I'm saying is I've never been that person to say, you shouldn't do these things. But it's interesting to me that all the individuals who do drink, how many times they are telling me that I should. So it's interesting to me the conversation of what I should be, you need to drink. I can't tell you how many times people will be like, hey, you need to try this. I'll be like, no, I don't drink. They're like, oh, come on, don't be that guy. And I'm like, no, seriously, I don't drink. And they're like, oh. And they're pushing it. They're so pushy with it. And I'm always kind of like, whoa, I don't drink. They're like, God, why? I go, because I just don't. I don't know what to tell you. I just don't. And they, oh, man, you should. You would be awesome drunk. What? It blows my mind, some of the conversations I've had. And so, point being is, I've gone into the circumstances, or into the house, and all these situations. And what I've noticed is because of a choice that I've made, it makes people uncomfortable. And I'm not saying that it's holier than thou. I'm not saying that whatsoever. But it changes again the atmosphere of what's happening. And then they have to reevaluate. Should I be doing this? Should I be partaking in these things? And I never walked in the room and be like, shame on all of you, you're all burning in hell. Never done that. Never. Swear, never done that ever. Never. But it's interesting, the conversation of the duality of the do what I want mentality to the I want to do what God's asked me to do. I believe that God has asked me not to do those things, so therefore I'm holding to it. It's a personal conviction. It's a personal stance. But it's interesting that when it gets challenged, where people kind of fall with it, and they don't want to give in to the inkling of a thought of, I've got to put things away and do it. Am I asking what God's wanting me to do? So that duality of conversation, that sometimes you might need to have this. Rather than fighting it, maybe you need to stop and ask, God, what is it that you have me to do? What is it that I need to do? When I walked into these rooms, there were so many times that people would be like, ah, man, there's that guy. And they would ask me to leave the house. And I go, why? What is the big deal? You guys aren't doing anything illegal. And they're like, no, I don't know. You just make me feel weird. I'm like, all right, whatever. Again, verse 35, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I know that I said alcoholism or alcohol in general, I don't have like this particular, some of you have a particular one, meaning like kill it. Some of you think, you know, hey, I can drink a glass of wine, totally cool. Some of you grew up in a country where that's a normal thing, and I totally get it, totally get it. But what I'm asking in that particular example is to question everything that you're doing. Placing it before the Lord and saying, Lord, do you want me to do this? Like everything about everything, everything. Lord, is this what you want me to do? That's what I had to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? And I placed these things before him. I said, God, whatever you have for me, this is what I want to do. And so I'm asking you to do the same thing. The same, I'm really just conveying the same message that God's saying, lay this before. Because here's the deal. What's so important is that you need to embarrass sin before sin embarrasses you. And I'm going to kill the moment with this story, but I think it's going to drive it home. Senior year, my roommates and I, we're like, we need to go through the school library in our underwear. We're like, that's a good idea. It's finals night. We go to the back of the bathroom in the library. We take off our clothes. We have our friend in the library with a video camera. Don't worry, you're not going to see the video here this morning. It was winter finals, so I had a Santa Claus mask on. It was amazing. We start running through the library, yelling out, "Finals suck. Enjoy the year. Merry Christmas." And we're take off running. Do you know how glad I am that I was sober? That's not even a sober thing to do, but that's where I was in life with a lot of things. And I think God knew it. But that was done sober. Imagine what would take place if it wasn't done sober. So that's why I say, and I'm not saying that was the right thing to do sober, by the way, but I had to put in perspective in my own head of like, what does sin do? Sin embarrasses you. And sin will take you down fast. So you have to be quick to go, no, that's not me. I don't do those things. So I encourage you this week to be a problem solver. Walk in humility, point out the chaos, know it's spiritual warfare, and attack it in the right way.